days of the church, some people on the outside of the church, people who weren't sure what was going on behind the doors of the church, or maybe weren't too happy with this new group gathering together, some of these people started to accuse people inside the church of cannibalism.
And it makes sense if you listen. It makes sense at one level. If you listen to what I just read of Jesus' teaching, you see why people on the outside of the church may not understand what's going on inside the church and say, those people are strange, those people are cannibals, right? What did Jesus say? Eat my flesh, drink my blood. Sounds odd, right? It sounded odd. And that day, the Jews respond, how can this man give us his flesh to eat? What is he talking about? This sounds strange. And if we're honest, we would say the same thing, right? This sounds strange. This sounds like slightly vampirish, right? This sounds odd. How are we to understand this? I think we have to admit that. It's easy to see why people would misunderstand Jesus' teaching here, because he says it. What does he mean by it? So either we misunderstand it and people on the outside back in the day say, yes, they're cannibals. So we misunderstand it that way. Or many of us probably just say, I have no idea what Jesus was saying, and I'm just going to move on to John 7, and we'll figure it out later, right? But I think it's important for us to understand what Jesus is saying here. Because he goes on to say, my flesh is true food, and my blood is true drink. He goes on to point out what is most important for us. We must understand what Jesus is teaching here. He's speaking at this different level, this essential matter of life for each of us. And he's pointing us to himself. It was just this week I was watching briefly a comedian who was, in part of his routine, he was kind of mocking his Catholic upbringing. I'm not recommending that he did, you know, it wasn't a good thing, but he was mocking his Catholic upbringing in part of his routine, and he said this deacon gets up to sing, he doesn't have a good voice, and he's leading the congregation in this responsive song, and all they do back and forth again and again is, God is bread, God is bread, God is bread. And the comedian says, it was ridiculous. Why are we singing God is bread? It doesn't make any sense. It doesn't have anything to do with real world living. And I think we can identify with this at some point. What does that mean? God is bread. To our modern ears, it really sounds strange. And the comedian could mock it because it didn't make a lot of sense to him. But the lesson of that song, taken from Jesus' words, I am the bread of life, couldn't have more to do with each of our lives. Understanding Jesus' statement, I am the bread of life, is essential for us, is essential for life. One teacher said, without bread, men died. 2,000 years ago, without bread, men died. If you see that, then you also see that Jesus was claiming to be the one who men and women could not do without. First point this morning, he is the one we cannot do without. He addresses our most essential hunger. Now, some overlap to the teaching from last time. As he said, I am the bread of life. That's the main point. He is the one we cannot do without. He addresses our most essential hunger. We have to see the two levels of hunger here, right? People come to him because they're physically hungry. Jesus sees their need. He multiplies the 5 loaves of bread and the 2 fish to satisfy their physical hunger. But then Jesus takes it from this physical realm, this material bread, and he starts to teach about this spiritual bread, this spiritual food. There are 2 separate levels, 2 realities here that Jesus is pointing to. So on the physical side, we all know what it is to get hungry, right? I get hungry for food probably more often than I should. But physical hunger is a sign of health. God gives us appetites so that we desire food and drink, partly because we need food and drink to survive. So it's a gift from God. You can think about that, right? To desire food, to get hungry, to get thirsty, is a gift from God because our bodies would shrivel up if we didn't eat, if we didn't drink, if we had to set an alarm on our iPhone every time we're supposed to eat and drink, right? The ones who are irresponsible here wouldn't do too well. If we had to remind ourselves, yes, I have to eat breakfast, lunch, dinner today to survive. Right? We should be thankful for physical hunger. What about this other level Jesus is talking about? This is true in our souls as well. Hunger in our souls is a sign of health. Hunger in our souls, desire in our souls, is a gift from God to us. God has given us soul hunger, spiritual hunger, so that our souls don't shrivel up and die. We are given a spiritual appetite so that we desire that which is most necessary and good for our souls. This soul hunger that we all know, we all can resonate with what Jesus is saying here. This soul hunger is meant to lead us to find and to enjoy God and God alone. This soul hunger is to cause us to draw near to Him. Now, sadly, we can look at our own souls, our own soul hunger, and we can look at the world around us and see so many ways people go from this hunger looking to thing after thing that will not satisfy and will lead them to become more hungry. It can be abused, is the point. But the point of this soul hunger is to bring us to the only one who can satisfy, is to bring us to find and enjoy God and God alone, to come to the one who is the bread of life. To come to Him. You know, that's why, as a brief aside, one of the most important ways we fight against our desires going astray and the temptations that come, one of the most important ways we fight against that desire for things we know we shouldn't go after is by finding our joy in Jesus Christ and taking our desire and taking ourselves, our souls, to Jesus Christ. One of the most important ways we fight against straying desire is by fixing our heart's love on Jesus Christ. Last week we started with a quote from 17th century pastor Thomas Manton. I have three quotes for us all together. And look at how these three quotes kind of overlap. First, Thomas Manton says this: "The soul of man is chiefly made up of desires. Like a sponge, it's always thirsting and sucking of something to fill itself." We all experienced that. We talked about that last time. Few hundred years earlier, in the life of the church, another teacher, Augustine, said this: "Lord, you have made us for yourself, and our hearts are restless." You can see the parallel of sucking of something to fill itself. "Our hearts are restless, searching until they find their rest in you." And lastly, back to the 17th century, Blaise Pascal said this: "There is a God-shaped vacuum in the heart of every man which cannot be filled by any created thing, but only by God, the Creator, made known through Jesus." Jesus Christ is the one we cannot do without. He addresses our most essential hunger. We all know what it's like, as Thomas Manton speaks of this sucking, desiring aspect of our soul. Our hearts are restless, searching until they find their rest in God. There's a God-shaped vacuum. No created thing, although we try, put created thing after created thing to fill that hole. Only the Creator, made known to us through Jesus Christ, can satisfy that hunger. So that's one. He is the one we cannot do without. Secondly, very basic: where have you looked to satisfy your soul's hunger? Where, as you look back at your life, where have you looked to satisfy your soul's hunger? Jesus counsels us here, verse 27, "Do not work for, do not go to, do not pursue the food that perishes. It doesn't last. But work for the food that endures, that lasts to eternal life." So Jesus points us again to two kinds of food. The good stuff that will last and lead to life, and the stuff that will not last and does not lead to life. Two options here. Jesus says, do not work for the stuff that doesn't last. Work, focus on the stuff that does last. Focus on me, he will say. So he says, choose wisely. Here are the two options. So let's look at these two options in a little more detail. In Jesus' day, as he's teaching, of course, the immediate context is all these people are coming to him because he gave them real food. Right? The miracle was spreading the loaves out to feed thousands of people. They want more of it. They're coming back for more bread. Right? He provided for them. So on one level, yes, it's bread. Bread that gets moldy, bread that won't last, Bread that if you eat on Monday, you'll be hungry on Tuesday. Jesus says, don't give your life just at this level to this bread. People, I know you like my miracle. I know you're following me because of this miracle of bread. But don't work for the food that perishes. Work for the food that I'm describing, the food that endures to eternal life. So on one level, it's physical bread. But I think a second way to consider this, Jesus' reference to food that perishes, is, of course, not just food, but anything. Anything, any created thing that we may go after, that we may work for to meet the hunger of our souls. Anything that is not God. Anything that we work for to find satisfaction and purpose in life. Jesus is saying there's this huge plate over here of food that perishes. And we can put bread here as these people in this teaching were pursuing this physical bread. We could put money. We could put ease. We could put comfort. Right? We could put all relationship, all these things on this huge plate. And Jesus says this is food that perishes. It won't last. It won't survive your life. Don't work for that food. Don't go after that food. Don't give your life to that food. So where have you looked? Where have you looked? Jesus says, don't work for the food that perishes. In the 1990s, I'm dating myself, right? 1990s, some people are like, well, when was that? 1990s, Nirvana, one of the most popular bands in the world, right? Kurt Cobain, lead singer. Sadly, 1994, he committed suicide. And the note that he left pointed to this deep soul hunger that he had. And I believe it was Rolling Stone magazine had an article on Kurt Cobain. And the writer, as he's describing the emptiness of Cobain's life, starts to identify with that emptiness and describes it very well for us. Let me read a short section from that article. Speaking of Kurt Cobain, he said there seemed to be a huge void in his life that he continually tried to fill. He desperately wanted to be understood. I think his music was his way of expressing himself in hopes that others would understand him and love him. Yet in the end, it only made him feel more isolated and alone. There was nothing he could do to fill the void. It occurred to me that that's exactly what I feel. A huge void. An utter emptiness, like a black hole inside me that can't seem to be filled, no matter what I try to fill it with. Everything just gets sucked into this black hole and implodes. Now I understand why I have gone in so many different directions in my life and sought so many things, only to lose interest and walk away from it. Essentially, what I've been doing my entire life is trying to fill the void with anything I thought might work. Drugs, alcohol, sex, friends, lovers, jobs, music, art, religion, hobbies, studying. The list could go on and on and on. There will never be any one thing that will fill this void, the writer says. And honestly, I don't know if there ever will be anything to fill it. Obviously, there must be something inside myself I must find to fill this void. But what it is, I don't know. At least I'm one step closer to understanding what's going on. But still, I have no answers. I hope I can somehow sort it out and guide my daughter, as I know she also has a huge void in her life that she tries to fill, yet can't. One response to those who have come to the bread of life, as we hear these words, should be thanks be to God that he has led us to the place where that void, that emptiness has been answered. We have found Jesus. Lord, you have made us for yourself, and our hearts will be restless. We will feel this void until our hearts are at rest in you. But there is someone who can fill the void. And there is someone we can say to our children, there is a place to go to fill the void in your life. Jesus in John 4, talking to the Samaritan woman, said, if you knew what I had, if you really knew what I had, this living water, if you knew what I had, this living water, or here, if you knew who I was, the bread of life, you would have asked me for it. You would have come to me. You wouldn't have looked here and here and here. You would have come to me and found what you desire. Jesus says, don't work for the food that perishes. Prophet Isaiah says, why do you spend your money on that which is not bread? Jesus says, come to me. I am the bread of life. Barack Obama, in his book Dreams from My Father, says, that was the problem with booze and drugs, wasn't it? At some point, they couldn't stop the ticking sound, the sound of certain emptiness in our souls. We could substitute anything there. That's the problem with this and this and this. The world, much of the world knows booze and drugs are not the answer to the emptiness within. It's obvious as you look at someone's life who is seeking booze and drugs to answer this ticking sound of emptiness. But we could substitute anything there. That's the problem with that. That's the problem with family. That's the problem with ministry. That's the problem with relationship. They are not the bread of life. They are not Jesus who takes care of this emptiness. Jesus is this enduring food. Jesus points to himself and says, I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me shall not hunger. Whoever believes in me shall never thirst. He is the food that endures. He gives us himself. He goes to the cross. He goes to the cross to bear the punishment of our sin. And through his cross work and through his resurrection, he provides life for us. He becomes our food. He becomes our satisfaction. So I ask you, where have you looked? I mean, we could all list a number of different options, but thirdly, where are you looking to satisfy your soul hunger? And I'm going to try to explain more what Jesus means by saying, eat my flesh and drink my blood. Where are you looking presently to satisfy your soul hunger? This is the most important question we can ask. It's good to ask, where have I looked? Yes, I've gone there. It didn't answer. I've gone there. Where have I in my past looked? It's good to ask that question. But this is the most important question we can ask. Where are you looking today? Where are you looking to satisfy your soul hunger? That's the most important question we can ask ourselves each day. Where am I looking? Where am I going to satisfy this soul hunger? Jesus uses this analogy of eating him to point to faith. Let's look at, I don't have the verse written down, where Jesus says, so I think it's 47. So Jesus said to them, truly, truly, I say to you. Notice how this ongoing, continual aspect of what he says. So Jesus said to them, truly, truly, I say to you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you. Whoever feeds on my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day. For my flesh is true food. So there we get a picture. He's not just talking about eating his physical body. He's talking about this true food and this true, my blood is true drink. Whoever feeds, continual, on my flesh and drinks my blood abides in me and I in him, this ongoing, continual abiding in him and I in him. As the living Father sent me and I live because of the Father, so whoever feeds on me, he also will live because of me. So Jesus, in this context of providing this food and pointing people to true food, he says, eat me, drink my blood. And he's pointing to faith in him. It's so intimate, it's so close that he uses this picture of actually eating and drinking him because he's pointing to this vital faith in him. We take him in ourselves. We bring him close and we're united to him. We go to him, feeding upon him in a sense every day. One teacher said there's a continual need for the soul to feed upon Christ, to feed upon the promises of Christ. Every day we'll face fresh obstacles, fresh assaults, fresh temptations, and therefore we have need to fetch fresh supplies and refreshment from Christ, to have meat from Christ every day, to live on Christ not only at the first, but continually. That is, corruptions and temptations and infirmities return every day, so every day to feed upon Christ for the repairing of my spiritual strength. Especially we are to make daily use of the death of Christ. It is our daily comfort and refreshment. Keep feeding upon me, Jesus says. Come to my promises. Come experience the power of my cross and how it transforms and changes everything, everything in your life. Be feeding upon me, he says. As I've been thinking about this week and thinking about some of the ways this is applied by some of the Puritans and others, I've been convicted. As there's this emphasis on a daily exchange with Jesus, that as I look back at my life, I don't know if I do it as much as I should. This daily eating, we could say, right? I don't have to be reminded for breakfast, lunch, and, you know, three square meals. You can tell I get those in. But the point here is, how am I doing with this daily exchange with Jesus? Yes, I might read the word, which is important. I might pray. But am I coming daily to the cross of Jesus and feeding upon Christ in that way? And John Owen, in his communion with Christ, is so helpful here. He says, we must have this exchange with Christ each day. And here is my summary of what he says. Each day. Each day. Not just when, you know, I'm confronted by someone close to me. Do you see this major spot in your life that your major problem in your, not just when people confront you or you feel bad about something you've done, but each day we are to feel the sense of the guilt and the evil of sin that marks our lives. So what do? We gather up, Owen says, we gather up our sins and then we consider our sinfulness and we lay them on the balance, the scales of God's law. And as we really see our sins and our sinfulness, we put them on the scales, we see and we know what is true and what is real. We deserve punishment. So each day, he says, we gather up our sins, we put them on the scales as we come to God, and we see what our sin deserves. And then as we do that, we listen to the words of Jesus. The scales are tipped, right? We're facing the judgment of God. He says, listen to the words of Jesus, who says, come to me. All who are weary and heavy laden, come to me, and I will take your burdens. Come freely to me with all the guilt of your sin. Come to me. Owen writes, why would we come to Jesus? Why would we think of our sins like this and then come to Jesus? Because Jesus says, these are mine. These sins of yours are mine. I promised to my Father to come and take away your sins, to bear them away. They are mine. Give them to me. Give me all your sins. You know not what to do with them anyways. I know how to dispose of them well enough. So lay down your sins at the cross of Christ upon his shoulders. This is faith's great bold venture upon the grace, faithfulness, and truth of God, to stand by the cross and say, he is bruised for my sins, wounded for my transgressions. The chastisement of my peace is upon him. He is thus made sin for me. Here, the scales are tipped. I deserve judgment. I deserve punishment. Jesus says, give them to me. I will take them away. Owen says, this is an everyday work. This is a work for every day. I know, listen to this, I know not how any peace can be maintained with God without it. This meal, every day. This is who I am, God. I see my sin. I've done this. This is who I am. Jesus says, give them to me. Then we have peace with God. Jesus takes our sin. He gives us his righteousness, his obedience. And Owen says this exceedingly endears the souls of the saints to him and constrains them to put a due valuation upon him. We see him for who he is. We see his love. We see his perfect righteousness and grace. Who would not then love him? I have been with the Lord Jesus, may the poor soul say. I have left my sins, my burdens with him, and he has given me his righteousness, wherewith I am going into life with the boldness of God. Jesus says, be feeding upon me, be drinking. And that's what he's saying is, this is an everyday's work, going to the cross, seeing who we are, and seeing how his cross work impacts us so that our sins are taken away. He gives us his righteousness, and we go into our days with boldness. We go into our days with boldness because we have, in a sense, feasted upon Jesus Christ. We have tasted and seen the goodness of the Lord. It changes everything. Everything about the way that we live. So this morning, in light of these truths, in light of this teaching of Jesus, in light of this challenge to walk with him each day in faith, this experiential faith, we now come to the table, right? We come to the Lord's Supper, and you should be able to see how taking the bread and taking the cup is kind of a seal on Jesus' teaching here. It confirms what he said, eat my flesh, drink my blood. What is he saying? Come to him in faith. Well, this is a seal on that message. As we take the bread and Jesus says, this is my body, we know we're not eating the physical body of Jesus. We know that. But we should know that his body is true bread. His blood is true drink. And as we come to him in faith, we are actually nourished and built up. And as we come to him each day in light of the cross of Jesus, we are built up in the faith. This nourishment is real. Faith in Jesus leads to a true infusing of power to live for him. As we come to the table, be reminded of Jesus' teaching. Do not work for the food that perishes. It's not going to last. It's not going to go with you. Work for the food that endures to eternal life. I am the bread of life. He who comes to me will live forever. Let's pray.